Well, good morning to you. It is lovely to see you. Thank you for coming along. Thank you to Simon for leading, for Jane and Nigel for reading this morning. There's quite a lot to get through this morning with these portions of scripture. We're particularly going to focus on Matthew's account. However, as we follow this ordeal that our Lord has been going through, we've called it the crucible of Christ, as we follow this next step, we're going to look at the first of the two trials that our Lord went through, or had to undergo. There was this religious trial before the chief priests and elders, which we've had read to us, which was in two parts. And then, of course, he went on before the Roman governor, who was Pontius Pilate. But as I say, we'll focus on this religious trial. It was in two parts, as we had two portions read to us this morning. There was first this informal interrogation by Annas, who was the father-in-law, actually, of Caiaphas. Annas had been high priest, but he had actually been deposed by the Roman governor, and that Roman governor was called Gratus. And Gratus preceded Pontius Pilate. And so here we have this. And certainly amongst the Jewish people, being deposed from office by the Romans wasn't necessarily a PR disaster, because the Jews weren't particularly fond of the Romans at that particular time. And so Annas enjoyed a certain amount of prestige from the Jewish people. And you will notice in the reading that Nigel read to us from John's Gospel, it starts off and it calls him high priest, even though he had been deposed, and now Caiaphas was the high priest. He was still called high priest. It's almost like an honorific, really, in some ways. A bit like in America, presidents of the USA, once they have moved on and we have a new president, they're still called Mr. President. So you still have this. So he was still held in great honor. And so he comes to Annas to see if Annas can do anything with him. Then we know he's sent to Caiaphas and all the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the ruling council in Jerusalem. We're going to major in Matthew's Gospel, because within Matthew's Gospel we really see, yes, there were massive amount of ironies throughout these passages, but particularly we see the offices of our Lord and our Savior, the one as prophet, priest and king. And these are highlighted in this trial before Caiaphas and the Jewish council. And all I want to do this morning is really tease out a few implications, maybe for us, as we see this. And so it's under three headings. And can I say from the outset, the first heading, which is Jesus the final priest, this is the longest point and will take up most of our time together. The other two points are shorter, so please bear with me and as we go through this. So the title I've given this is Jesus the Final Priest. We see this in verses 57 to 62 that Jane read to us. We saw in previous weeks how Jesus was bound in that garden and taken from Gethsemane and delivered initially, as I said, to Annas, this deposed former high priest. I'm sure Caiaphas and his crew thought that maybe a man of such seniority and such prestige could possibly get something out of Jesus, get some sort of confession. They knew that getting witnesses at that time of night, early in the morning, really would have been very, very difficult. And one of the rules that was set before the rabbis, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, was that they were not allowed to directly ask questions of the prospective victim, the convict, as the case may be. So no interrogation of Jesus could truly take place unless it was based upon witnesses. Witnesses being there, and finding any witnesses at that time of the night, morning, would have been extremely difficult. And so they thought, maybe Annas can do something about this. And so as we read in verse 18, and particularly around verse 20, we see that it becomes very apparent that Jesus actually knows his rights. Do you see that? He knows that there needs to be at least two witnesses present. And he says, look, I have preached in the open. I've preached in public. I've preached in the temple. Bring those people who have heard. Let them be the witnesses which were necessary if he was going to be interrogated and set on trial. Because remember, Annas wouldn't have done that. That had to come via the high priest, who was Caiaphas at that particular time. And so here we see that he realizes that Jesus does know exactly the law. Of course he does. And so as a result, he decides to send him to Caiaphas. And it's interesting, isn't it, when we read these few verses in Matthew's Gospel in 26, that actually, to be quite honest, the verdict had already been agreed before the trial, because they had already agreed that he should die. He should die. In Matthew, it says, and those who had laid hold of him led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter followed at a distance. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. The verdict was already set. There were no really credible witnesses. We know, as you read Mark's Gospel, in Mark 14 and 56, it says, many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. The witness was necessary. The old rabbinic ancient teachings were called the Mishnah, the Mishnah. And within the Mishnah, there were categories concerning witnesses. There were three categories of witness. There was the vain, which was the first one, the vain witness. And the vain witness was a waste of time, basically. It wasn't credible, it was false, and it was really just removed. James Boyce, in his commentary, turns around and said, it's as if you were in a modern court and the judge turns around and said, this evidence is inadmissible. Please strike it from the record. You can't hold it. So there was vain testimony. We see quite a bit of this, as apparently, in Scripture. But there was also standard testimony. Now, standard testimony was relevant. It was relevant. It was pertinent to the case, but as yet had not been verified. So therefore, it hadn't been confirmed or disproved. Therefore, it was still of value before there was that means of trying to recognize whether there was a positive aspect to it or a negative. And the third category of testimony was called the adequate testimony. This is the only kind of testimony that was deemed sufficient to convict a person. or release a person, of course. But of course, they'd already made their minds up that he should die, that the Lord should die. And the gospel records make it very clear that the majority of testimony received that night was vain testimony. And yet, we don't know how long this went on, but eventually two witnesses are found. Two witnesses were found who seemed to reflect historical fact. And I say seem to. And in verse 61, it says, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke have any recollection of that. But John, in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, in verse 19, you will remember maybe after Jesus had driven the money changers out of the temple, he had thrown them out. He then responded and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, we know that how the response was, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can do it." It was that sort of attitude that was going on. But of course, John also gives explanation that, of course, our Lord was speaking about the temple of his body being destroyed, wasn't he? "And I will raise it up again in 3 days." I believe that is the incident that these two witnesses was referring to that we see in John's Gospel. But do you notice how they subtly distorted the truth? Do you see how they subtly distorted it? They make Jesus say that he would personally destroy the physical temple building and then rebuild it in 3 days. And if that was the case, he would have certainly given insult to the worship and certainly the piety of the Jewish religious establishment. But that's not what he said. Ultimately, he said, "Destroy this temple," or "You destroy this temple," meaning his body, "and I will raise it in 3 days." He wasn't talking about something that he was going to do with bricks and mortar, but about something that would be done to him. And so the false witnesses, purposefully, maybe under pressure, distorted what Jesus was actually teaching. It served the agenda, didn't it? That he must die. The irony, of course, in this is that their lies and their twistings of the fact in order to destroy him really was a commencement to the fulfillment of the prophecy that our Lord had brought up. Their lies, their distortions were a means of accomplishing it. He was the true temple of God, he himself. And as it says in John 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." That word "dwelt" means tabernacled amongst us. The focal point of sacrifice was the tabernacle. The central point as a venue for atonement was the tabernacle. The only place in which a holy God can be reconciled with sinful men and women was the tabernacle, the temple. And this was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The reality to which the earthly temple pointed was Jesus himself. And that's what he was saying, not about a physical building of bricks and mortar. And here in Caiaphas's home, the high priest, who wanted to destroy the temple, starts this demolition project. Well, with the apparent more solid testimony that these two people had given in the court, you notice that Caiaphas seems to lose all patience, doesn't he? In verse 62, the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer? Have you nothing to say?" And he interrogates the accused directly, something he shouldn't do. Have you no answer? And yet notice what Paul said, what Matthew says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite the slander, despite the pressure, Matthew tells us that our Lord remained silent. He remained silent. He doesn't correct his accusers. He doesn't argue with the accuracy of their testimony. He doesn't open up his mouth. And when you consider the times in which we live these days, I think that's quite striking, wouldn't you agree? We live in a time when people are on a hair trigger almost, looking for every real and perceived injustice. How different the Lord Jesus Christ, when faced with these hateful lies of his accusers, he remained silence, obviously fulfilling the scripture in Isaiah 53 in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the true Passover lamb, silent as he is led to the slaughter. And I find it remarkable when you consider that every day, every year, on the particular day of atonement, Caiaphas the high priest would enter the most holy place, right in the very heart of the temple, and he would offer a blood sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, and the blood taken to atone for the sin of the people according to the law of Moses. That was Caiaphas's sacred duty, but there was a problem. Every year, year after year, Caiaphas did his work, sprinkling this blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And not once in all those years, not once since God gave the law to Moses at Sinai, not once did the blood of that lamb or those lambs take sin away. Hebrews 10 and verse 11 says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." Do you see the irony? Here was the great high priest before Caiaphas, the high priest, the one who ought to, who sought to, but could never make atonement by the blood of the Lamb in the temple, condemning God's true high priest, the true temple, the true spotless lamb. And we know in Hebrews 9:24, it says, "Christ has entered into holy places, not made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he, Christ, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Here Jesus stands before Caiaphas, wearing almost the mantle of the true and final priest of God. Silence before him. Now, what does this mean to us as I come to the end of this point? What does it mean to us? Well, can I just repeat a verse from a hymn? It means full atonement. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Saviour. That's what it means. We don't need another priest. We have Jesus. We don't need ministers or gurus to get to God. Jesus has reconciled sinners to the Father. We don't need penance. We don't need religious performance. Jesus has paid in full. We do not need to make atonement for our own sin. We could never, just as Caiaphas could never do such a thing, but he has paid the debt with his own blood. Jesus is the temple where God and sinners are reconciled. He is the true high priest. God's final word was Jesus. These next two, I promise you, are much shorter. Second point is Jesus is the true king. The true king. Having been silent, Caiaphas then does what he shouldn't do. And he basically says, I put you on oath. Your Bibles may say, I adjure you. Put you on oath. That sacred oath. By the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And it is under that that our Lord responds. And he responds. And he responds with a prophetic answer, really. And it is absolutely wonderful. We find his answer that comes really from two portions in the Old Testament, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And he says this, you have said so, Caiaphas, basically, but I tell you that from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here we have Psalm 110 and verse 1 that says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. The Son of Man, our Lord's favorite title for himself. And the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven comes from Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to be to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here Jesus is telling Caiaphas who he is really dealing with. He is stating who he is. Yes, the Son of God. He is the Christ, the one who will return. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose dominion would be an everlasting dominion, whose kingdom would be without end. And the world today disregards the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fundamental mistake. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They dismiss him. They mock him. They condemn Christ and his gospel, claiming that it is the root of the problems of this age. But I tell you, our Lord will return. He will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but as Judge of the earth. He will come in the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead. And my friends, if you have not bent the knee to him in repentance and faith here, you will bend it on that day when he returns in horror and shame and everlasting regret. Because on that day, it will not be a day of universal salvation. That will be too late, but it will be a day of universal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the true King. And my final point, he is also the great prophet. He is the great prophet. After our Lord had given these words, obviously Caiaphas recognized the words from Scripture. He realized what had been said, and so he turns around and says, "Utter blasphemy! What should happen to him? He needs to die," is the response. There's no consideration of what has been said, no trying to find if that evidence, that witness is correct or not. It is an immediate decision. There is blasphemy. It is determined beforehand. It's what we would call a reaction that is visceral. I think that's a good word, visceral. Visceral means it's that inner feeling. It's not intellect that's telling you this. It's just the pent up a sort of aggression. Let's get this done. It was visceral and it was violent as well. The remarkable thing is, who was blaspheming? Surely it was Caiaphas, because here was the Son of God, the Messiah. He was the Messiah. And he was condemned. And they spat in his face. One of the most degrading displays of contempt, I think, possible, to spit in someone's face. And they beat him with sticks. It actually means with sticks and clubs. Mark tells us they blindfolded him in Mark 22. And they struck him. And they said, "Prophesy. Prophesy. Who struck you?" Remember, these are the elders who are doing this. These are the priests who are doing this. And they're making prophecy more like something that is a clairvoyance or fortune telling. Who struck you? Prophecy is not a cheap trick. Prophecy is the revelation of God. And they were asking for him to prophesy, and yet the one who stood before them, for them, was the prophetic word himself. The Savior. The fulfillment of all prophecy. Unfortunately, that is what's happening in the world today. There is the disregard to the Lord Jesus Christ. People still think they have to do things to earn their salvation. But that's not what Jesus offers. He doesn't say to you, "Do better, try harder, clean up your act." It's not mere morality. It's not religious duty. It is free and full, complete forgiveness he gives. It's not because we are righteous, but because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, suffered and died for you and me. He alone rescues. Let me close with this. Please understand that what Christ endured here and what he would endure further on as he went to Calvary, he endured it because we couldn't make it under our own steam. we couldn't do it, precisely because our contribution to salvation would damn us. The harder we try, the worse we make it. My friends, it's time to quit. It's time to stop right now, to repent from self-reliance and to go to Christ and say, "My Lord and my God, you have done everything that I need. Rescue me. Otherwise, I have no hope." He paid it in full for you and for me. There is no debt for you to pay. You see, Jesus is the final priest. You don't need any other. He is the true King, and we need to bow before him, lest he comes and judge us all. And he is the great prophet who reveals the heart of God for sinners, a heart that beats with sacrificial love, a heart that gave up Christ to be our Redeemer. Will you trust him this morning? I pray each of us, as we go from this place, will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our true and living Saviour. Amen.